The book of Ruth, chapter 4. The title of our message today is Christ Our Boaz. Christ Our Boaz. And before we read the text, for those who are not familiar with the story of Ruth, we'll go back to chapter 1, to the beginning of the story, and look at some things leading up to chapter 4. The story begins with a time of famine. Well, before the famine even, chapter 1 and verse 1, the words we often find in Scripture, "And it came to pass." I comment on that sometimes. It does not say it just so happened. It does not say as luck would have it. It says, "And it came to pass." What does that mean? Well, it came to pass because it was ordained to come to pass. God has arranged and controlled all history, not just from day one, but long before day one, from eternity. And He is working things according to the counsel of His own will. And so that's what it means when we read, "And it came to pass." It was bound to come to pass. It was certain to come to pass. God brought it to come to pass. It came to pass. The setting of this, a time of famine in Bethlehem, Judah, or Bethlehem of Judea. And we read here that a certain man named Elimelech, and I've told you many times to take notice of that word "certain" in the Scriptures. Our God deals in certainties, not possibilities, not accidents, not coincidences, but certainties. Everything He does is certain, without question, without error, without regret. He is certain of everything He does, and He very certainly does it. So this certain man named Elimelech, in time of famine, he packed up his family and went to sojourn, meaning to travel around in the country of Moab. Now, I've heard Arminians rant and rave for 40 years about how out of the will of God this man was. But I want to say he did exactly what God moved him to do. He did exactly what, as a husband and father, he thought best to do in order to provide for his family. If people would just listen to the wisdom of Joseph speaking to his brethren down in Egypt, he told them, "It wasn't you that sent me down here. It was God." And so is the case here. Elimelech never made this move on his own. It was not, as men say, by his own free will that he did this. Now, it's true, no human compelled him to do it or forced him to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. But God controlled his mind and heart, just as he does the mind and heart of every man, and caused Elimelech to conclude that this is the best thing he could do to provide for his family. So he and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, went down to Moab. The two sons married Moabite women. The one's name was Orpah and the other Ruth. And over the course of 10 years' time, Elimelech died and his two sons died. All that's left of this family is three widows, no husbands. Of course, in that is a picture of the human family. In Adam, all die. In Elimelech, all die. and leaving nothing but the widows. So Naomi has no future. She has no hope in herself. She has two widowed daughters-in-law. They're Moabites. Her family is gone. But in the providence of God, in chapter 1 in verse 6, Naomi got a report that the famine was over in Bethlehem, Judah. And it began to swell up in her heart to go home. Now again, nobody told her she had to go home. Even God never commanded her to go home. But He put it in her heart to go. And when God does that, you're going. See? You'll want to go. And if people would only look at God's business and God's Word and God Himself in that way. This morning, if you have a desire for the Lord, that's of Him. If you have no desire for Him, no longing for His presence and power and manifestation in your life, then He has left you to that. You say, that's cold. No, that's true. Your nature wants it that way for God to just leave you alone. You need no help running away from God. You'll do that. What you need help in is coming to Him, running to Him, seeking after Him, longing for Him. For you to have that, it takes His power. It takes His initiative. It takes His working. So Naomi packs up to head home back to Bethlehem, Judah. And Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, are going with her. They had already said they would leave their native Moab. They would leave their relatives, all they'd ever known and loved. And they would go to a strange land with a strange people. Follow Naomi. But there's a difference between these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. With Orpah, her commitment to go was only a measure of human love, sentiment, because when Naomi got serious that it would be best for them to stay behind in Moab, Orpah was convinced and stayed behind in Moab, and she's never heard of again. But something else was in Ruth's heart. God had done a sovereign work in her heart. And in spite of Naomi's advice and even pleading with Ruth to stay behind in Moab, it was in Ruth's heart to go with Naomi, stay with Naomi, die with Naomi. Nothing else would do. She said, "Your God is my God. Where you die, I'll die. Where you lodge, I'll lodge." All of that. Orpah never said that. Ruth did. So chapter 1 ends with Naomi and Ruth arriving at Bethlehem. And once again, in God's perfect timing and all wise providence, I'm telling you, it's wonderful to read this book and observe God's timing, God's providence in all things. And again, we see it in that when they arrived, the very last line of the last verse in chapter 1 says, it was the beginning of barley harvest. It wasn't a time when there were no crops to reap. It wasn't a time when they would starve to death. But it was in the beginning of barley harvest. But it wouldn't be easy. They would have to live. They would have to do something to survive. So Ruth goes out to glean behind the reapers who worked for the farmers. It was the law in Israel, and you can find this in the Old Testament, by which poor people could survive. They could come along behind the reapers and they could harvest anything that was left. Anything the reapers missed was for the gleaners. The reapers could not go back and get it. It was a one-time deal. Anything the reapers accidentally dropped, they were not to pick it up. It was left for the poor to glean. In that law also, recorded in Leviticus 19, they were to not to reap the corners of the field. Farmers were to leave the corners for the poor to come and glean. Now, I'm not preaching on giving, even though we talked about that, our new offering envelopes this morning. But I got to throw this in. Scripture does not tell us how big the corners of the field are. Obviously, the larger the field, the larger area you would consider to be the corner of the field. But it was not a definite measure. They were simply to leave the corners of the field for the poor to glean. If a greedy man had a very, very large field, it was his privilege to leave only a tiny area. We'll say just a little, maybe 6-foot triangle in the corner of the field and call that the corners of the field. It was legal. It was legal. Another man may have a field not half that size, and his generosity causes him to consider the corners of the field 10 times the size the other guy did. You see? This is really the New Testament order of giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. You don't find anything in the New Testament about 10%. What you find in the New Testament is every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, not a legality, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, I just conclude that thought today by saying you determine how large the corners of your field are. You're saying, well, I don't have much. You're just saying you have a small field. And that's all right. Nothing wrong with having a small field. But you determine the size of the corners of the field. Since it's God that gives the increase in the entire field, and since God loveth a cheerful giver, don't you think it would be wise to mark the corners as large as you can and be as consistent in giving as you can? Let me just say this and I'll move on. I've got to move on. Y'all want me to move on. Through the years, I couldn't begin to count the people, both drifters and local people, who call me on the phone or stop by here needing financial help. And guess what? They always claim to be believers. I've never had one stop and say, I'm an infidel, I don't believe in God, don't want nothing to do with him, don't want to hear about it, but could y'all help me finance? Never had that happen. No. They got more sense than that. But I've never had one tell me, I attend such and such church, I attend on a regular basis, I give consistently of my financial means in support of my church. Never once has that happened. What am I saying? I'm saying be careful how you mark the corners of your field. Year after year after year, and watch God honor those who honor Him. It happens. Well, Ruth goes out gleaning. In chapter 2 and verse 3, here says that it was her hap. Her hap. That's the only time you're going to find that word. And some would say it's her good luck, or her good fortune, but it's not that at all. It is by the overseeing and overruling hand of providence, Almighty God. Ruth gleaned in the field of a man named Boaz. And immediately upon seeing Ruth, Boaz fell for her. It was love at first sight. And reading the story, he made sure that she never went to glean anywhere else. He instructed his reapers, his employees, to be kind to her. And that none of you filthy men are to touch her. And she's to eat with us at lunchtime. And she's to drink our water. And then he told them, I want you to let fall some handfuls of purpose for her to glean. Chapter 2, verse 16. Now, many have said handfuls on purpose. It was that. It was on purpose. It was deliberate. But the scripture says handfuls of purpose. Boaz is saying, I have a purpose. And you reapers deliberately make sure that she fares very well. It's part of my purpose. And it's working toward the fulfilling of my purpose. Well, it is this man Boaz who pictures Christ our Redeemer. And that's why we titled the message, Christ our Boaz. Ruth pictures the fallen sinner, Gentile, with no help, no hope. As Paul said in Ephesians, she's an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, Boaz exercised his authority and his ability to woo and to win Ruth's heart. And that's the only way any sinner has ever come to Christ. John 6:44 says, our Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So Boaz is going to redeem. There were three things required to be a redeemer of a family or of a property in Israel. Number one, a man must be a kinsman. He must be a relative to have the right to redeem. Secondly, a man must be able to afford it. He must have the financial means, the resources to redeem. And thirdly, a man must be willing. It must be in his heart to redeem. He must want to do it. So first we'll consider Boaz's right to redeem. In reading the story, we find that there was a nearer kinsman to Naomi than Boaz. And that kinsman had first option. So Boaz sets out to deal with the legality of the matter. And this is what we find in chapter 4, where I ask you to turn. And so we'll read a few verses here, beginning in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. You have the first right. If you're going to do it, do it. Get on with it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. The man said, all right, I'll do it. Verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. I ain't getting tangled up with no Moabite woman. I can't do it. Lest I mar mine own inheritance. I don't want that reputation. And so he says to Boaz, redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. He was forfeiting his right. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, your witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. So the legal part is settled. He dealt with it legally. Now Christ our Lord, in order to be our Redeemer, the Son of God must be our kinsman. He must lay aside his glory, come down from heaven, be born in a body of flesh, like unto our sinful flesh, and yet he's without sin. He was made to hunger and thirst and feel sorrow and suffer in his flesh as we do. He felt all the pains and the problems of a sinner, though he was not a sinner. He was made our kinsman in the flesh. He was, as Hebrews says, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he's our kinsman in the flesh. He has a legal right to redeem. The very business Boaz took care of at the gate, legally, our Lord qualified for by coming in a body of flesh, like unto our sinful flesh, yet without sin. Now, not only the right, but secondly, Boaz's resources to redeem. In Israel, we said, a man must be not only a kinsman to have the right of redemption, he must have the resources. He must be financially able to do it. Chapter 2 and verse 1 introduces Boaz as a mighty man of wealth. He can well afford to do what he wants to do. Our Lord was born and lived, as we know, in poverty, monetarily. But yet, like Boaz, he's a mighty man of wealth. You see, the wealth required to redeem us It was not dollars and cents. The wealth required for our redemption was not that Christ should come with millions of dollars. No. But the wealth of our Redeemer is a perfect righteousness. The blood of fallen Adam did not run through his veins as it does ours. He had no sin nature as we do. He never sinned while he walked this earth. He faced all the rejection and the ridicule, the false accusation, the hatred, condemnation of men, and crucifixion of his body. He never sinned once. Oh, what a mighty man of wealth our Redeemer is. A wealth of righteousness. And when he died, and when he, as our great high priest, went to approach an infinitely holy God in our behalf, he never took with him millions of dollars. He never took with him our reputation and our professions and our performances. No, he took his own wealth. What was it? His own precious blood. He possessed and he gave the resources required for our redemption. Oh yes, he had the resources to redeem. And thirdly, not only the right to redeem and the resources to redeem, but one must have a reason to redeem. He must want to do it. And Boaz's reason was the love which sprang from his own heart. He just fell for Ruth. It had nothing to do with Ruth's right. She had no free will in the matter of marrying such a man as this. She couldn't make it happen. She never dreamed it could happen. It was all him. This is grace now. It had nothing to do with Ruth's resources. She had none. She's a poor gleaner. It's not anything that she had that could be of any benefit to Boaz. It was just her. It was just her that he wanted. Boaz's love never sprang from her right, but his. It never sprang from her resources, but his. Love and love alone was the reason. I hear people say, supposed to be intelligent people say, "Oh, I don't know what God saw in me." Well, I can tell you, he never saw nothing. Nothing worth a flip. It wasn't your right. It wasn't your resources. But he had one reason. And one reason only. It was his love. It was his love. He set his love on us. Not that we're lovely. And most of the time not even lovable. But his love is the reason. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "He loved me and gave himself for me." Let me give you one other thought. We'll be finished. The result of Christ's redemption. Christ our Boaz. Talked about his right to it and his resources in it and his reason for it. Now the result of it. This is how we identify ourselves as God's child. When Boaz conquered her heart, and he and Ruth are married, chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "The Lord gave her conception. And she bare a son. Verse 17, they call his name Obed. The name Obed means worship. Worship. When a mighty man of wealth like Boaz redeems, marries, loves a poor Moabite sinner like Ruth, that love relationship, when they come together, produces or results in a new life named worship. Obed. When the Lord Jesus, the mighty man of wealth, the one and only that could, was able, and would do anything for me, when he redeemed me, the result was and still is worship. I want to worship him. Religious entertainment is not my game. I want to worship my precious Redeemer. The last five verses of this blessed little book, Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. It's a matter of history, and it ties this back to the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It ties it to the tribe of Judah. This is the only connection we have in this period of history. Verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. If you go back to Genesis, you'll learn that Perez was the oldest twin in that story of Judah and his daughter-in-law disguising herself as a harlot and conceiving by Judah. Perez was of the tribe of Judah. Now that's a wild story. It's in Genesis 38, by the way, if you want to go read it. I want to say to you the story of redemption. The lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ is not all nicey-nice stuff. It is not free from sexual scandal and shame and disgrace along the way. But I'll tell you this, it's all working according to God's sovereign design to bring his son into the world. Verses 18 through 20 here. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. Now this man Salmon, he was a great man in Israel who married Rahab the harlot. You remember her in Jericho. I'm telling you, really, there's just too much shameful stuff in the story of redemption to suit most people. There's some bad stuff in there. They don't see that Christ never came for good people. He came for sinners. He came through sinners, but he was not one. How do you figure that? Bad, some bad, bad dudes back through there, as Bill would say. But let me just remind you of something. God really scraped the bottom of the barrel when he got to me. And he dug a hole in the bottom of the barrel when he got to some of you. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. Boaz and Ruth have this baby boy named Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. These last five verses, they began by tying Boaz back to the tribe of Judah. And then they conclude here in verse 22, tying them to the house of David. Oh, precious Redeemer, Christ our Boaz. We sometimes sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His child, and forever I am. That's our song, the song of redemption. We don't come in here talking about how nice we were last week and how much good we did and how well we behaved. And surely God ought to bless us because we hadn't got mad and cussed anybody out last. No, we don't talk about all that garbage. You hadn't been good enough to speak of. Count on it. Redemption is our song. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. So I encourage you to take time to read and meditate on these brief chapters. Four chapters. It won't take you just a few minutes. Little book of Ruth. And I promise you, as you meditate on these thoughts, at least this is the way it happens with me. This is the way it happens with God's children. If you'll read and meditate on this, here's what will happen. The Lord will make it bigger and bigger and bigger. And there will be a verse you can't get away from. There will be a line you can't get away from. Sometimes there will be a word you can't get away from. And God will just make it bigger and bigger. And it will swell up. And you'll almost explode. Looking at our precious Redeemer. Christ, our Boaz. That's who He is. Let's stand together.